This morning we'll be picking up where we left off last week, so take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Matthew's Gospel. This morning we'll be beginning chapter 2, and we'll look at the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 2, first 12 verses. Last week we finished up chapter 1, and in that we talked about the incredible account of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I stated last week, the incarnation is a non-negotiable doctrine. We cannot disagree as to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to work together and worship together. It's not the same as disagreeing on the events of the last days or even disagreeing on the charismatic spiritual gifts. To not believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus is to not be a Christian. It's as simple as that. To not believe in the virgin birth is to not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. To not believe in the deity of Christ is to reject Christ and Christianity as a whole. There is no Christianity without the virgin birth, because that would mean that everything that Jesus said and did would have had to have been a lie. And the result of that would be that we all would then remain in our sins and under the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. I pray that you will all resolve yourselves to believe that fact and to never waver from it, ever, because it is the foundation, or one of the foundations, of our faith. This week, as we move into chapter 2, we arrive at a very familiar account. This account's been told and retold for centuries. There are even songs sung about it. We sing them. Songs that we are very familiar with. We hear these songs every Christmas, every time this time of year. Chapter 2 begins by introducing us to the Magi, or Magi. The account of the Magi is clouded in myth. As I mentioned earlier, few stories are as popular as the account of the Magi, or wise men, as they're also known. There have been many movies. There have been movies made about them and songs, many songs sung about them. During the Middle Ages, legends developed suggesting that these men were three in number, suggesting that they were kings and that their names, they even named in this, Caspar, Belshazzar, and Melchior. I think that's how you say it. I don't know. Weird names. They were also thought to represent the three sons of Noah. So one is often pictured as an Ethiopian. A 12th century bishop even claimed to have found their skulls, if you can believe that. All of that is, of course, legend and completely made of speculation. With that being said, Scripture does not leave us completely in the dark concerning these mysterious men, and we'll get into that in a few minutes. But first, let's go to the Word of God. Would you stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God? Matthew chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, Matthew says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to expound on it. I pray that you would help us to rightly understand the message that you have in here for us. God, help us to rightly apply it to our lives. Again, Lord, if there are those here who don't know you, I pray that you would open their hearts and minds today, and that today would be the day that you would save them. God, as always, we give you the glory and the praise and the honor. Pray that your will would be done in our lives and in the life of this church. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Before we get into the text here, I want to remind you of Matthew's purpose for writing this gospel that we talked about back in the introduction when we began our study. If you remember, he's writing this account to reveal to us or to prove to us that Jesus is the sovereign. Jesus is the sovereign. That's his purpose. So we need to keep that context in mind as we work our way through our text, because everything is pointing to and supporting that purpose. Matthew began, if you remember, by giving us Jesus' human lineage to the throne. And then last week we saw our Lord's divine lineage to the throne through the virgin birth. And now in chapter 2, Matthew is going to give us three more additional proofs of our Savior's royal right to the throne. First is the testimony of the Magi. Second is the reaction of the ruling king. And thirdly is the fulfilled prophecies. Matthew reveals four of those to us in this chapter, and we'll get to those next week. Now, as we begin to work our way through this text, I want you to look for three ways in which men respond to the Lord Jesus. As we come across these men, these groups of men, and see how they respond to the Lord Jesus. Some 2,000 years later, as in today, men are still responding in the same way to the Savior. Some people, as you will see in our text, are hostile towards the Lord Jesus. Some are indifferent to him, and some worship him. Let's go back now and dig into our text a bit. Take a look at verse 1. Matthew says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying." The first thing that I want you to notice here is that the text says after Jesus was born. After Jesus was born. So contrary to popular nativity scenes, the Magi were not present on the very night of the birth of our Lord. As you will see when we get down to verse 11, the family was no longer in a stable but had now moved into a home in Bethlehem. When we compare Luke's account, it is likely that Jesus had been circumcised. It's likely that Mary had completed her required time of purification, which according to Leviticus 12 would have been 40 days. The point being that the Magi arrived well after the birth of our Lord. In this verse, Matthew also tells us where Jesus was born, in Bethlehem, and when Jesus was born, during the days of Herod the king. Bethlehem was and still is a small town 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. I think we have a map. Do we have a map, guys? See Bethlehem right there is just a little way south, 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It was where Jacob buried his wife Rachel in Bethlehem. It's where Ruth met and married Boaz. And it's where David grew up and tended sheep. By the time Jesus was born, it had long been called the city of David. The time Jesus was born was during the reign of King Herod. King Herod was also known as Herod the Great. He's the first of several Herods mentioned in the New Testament. If you are joining us during Professor Luick's study on Saturday morning, you got a detailed account of all these rulers and kings that are very confusing with the same names and all that stuff. In Palestine over the years leading up to the birth of our Lord, he's went over that, and during his life on earth and after his resurrection and ascension. So I'm not going to go into great detail concerning the history of Herod the Great, other than to tell you that he was appointed king of the Jews by the Romans, even though he wasn't Jewish. He married a Jewish woman in order to make himself more acceptable to the Jews. And Herod is the one responsible for rebuilding and improving upon the temple and making it beautiful. But more importantly, Herod was absolutely cruel. He was merciless and jealous. He killed some of his own children. He eventually killed his wife. And anyone else that he saw as a threat to power, as we will see later in our text. For information, more information on Herod and other of these leaders, come on Saturday morning. Come on Saturday morning or do some research on your own. I would strongly encourage you to do both. And finally, in verse 1, Matthew tells us that the Magi arrived from the east. And I think I have another map I found that was kind of interesting. You guys got another map for us? So they come quite a ways. The only facts that we know about the Magi are those given us here by Matthew. We're not told how many of them came. Neither are we told their means of transportation or even exactly where they came from. This map is a speculation of where they perhaps came from. During the New Testament times, the Magi were associated with the Parthians who lived east of Palestine. That's what that's showing. Hence Matthew telling us that they came from the east. They were the priestly political class of the Parthians. They were known as kingmakers. They were known for being experts, if you will, in science and agriculture, mathematics, history, and the occult. The word magi is where we get our English word magic and magician. They were also experts in astronomy and astrology and in interpreting dreams. So they were some pretty talented critters. Because of their knowledge and expertise, they were prominent in their society, and it's believed that the law of the Medes and Persians was founded on the teachings of the Magi. That's the kind of influence they had. No one could become king until he mastered the teachings of the Magi. Hence, they became known as kingmakers. Kingmakers. They were also monotheistic, believing in only one God. We find them in the book of Daniel. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, they were the high-ranking officials in Babylon. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you know that God gave Daniel the ability to interpret dreams that even the wise man, even these magi, could not interpret. And as a result, Daniel was put in charge of all the wise men. All the wise men are magi in Babylon. Because of Daniel's prominence with the magi of Babylon, it's highly likely that they became very familiar with the prophecies and the God of Daniel. Because many Jews remained in Babylon even into the New Testament time, it's highly probable that the Magi were very familiar with and most likely looking for the coming Messiah. I give you that little snippet of background information to try to put it in context for you so you can see and understand that these guys didn't just see something shiny in the sky and decide on a whim to take off chasing it. God had been working this out for centuries. As you can see from the map, they traveled quite a distance to see the newborn king. Now take a look at verse 2 as we see what the Magi said when they arrived in Jerusalem. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. A couple things about this first sentence. In the original Greek, the word that we translate as saying back at the end of verse 1 is a present participle indicating and emphasizing continuous action. In other words, this group of men arrived in Jerusalem and they began to ask everyone that they ran into about the newborn king. So as you can imagine, they were causing quite a stir, as we will see here in a moment. Everybody they could find, they was asking, where is Jesus? Where is this newborn king? And secondly, I want you to notice the subtle reference to Jesus as being king. Notice that they don't say, our Lord was born to be king, but rather he was born king. Do you see the difference? Wasn't born to be king, he was born king. This wasn't something that the Lord Jesus needed to aspire to. He already was and still is king. Now look at the second sentence in verse 2. They say, for we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. The Magi saw what the text describes as a star. Leon Morris notes, I want you to look at this quote. Many attempts have been made to explain the phenomenon of the star, such as that there was a conjunction of planets or the explosion of a supernova or the appearance of a comet, but none carries conviction. What is clear is that the Magi reported some astronomical phenomenon that they had some way of linking with a particular king, the king of the Jews. But they do not say what that link was. So we don't know exactly what the Magi saw. When they were in the east, they saw something in the sky that led them to believe that the coming Messiah had been born. Somehow God sovereignly told these Gentile men about the Messiah and also led them to him. It's highly unlikely, though not impossible, that a star of sorts led the Magi to the Savior. I tend to agree with Dr. John MacArthur and believe that it was the Shekinah glory of God that the wise men followed. In the Old Testament, we are told that God's glory was visible and made manifest as light radiating from his presence. Since we know that Jesus is indeed God and we know that the glory of God is manifest in radiant light, it stands to reason that perhaps what the Magi saw was the Shekinah glory of God. It's clear that the Magi were not following the light when they arrived in Jerusalem because they were asking everyone, where's Jesus? Where's this newborn king? Perhaps they saw his star in the east, as Matthew records in the verse, which gave them the direction, but they didn't actually follow it to Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have been the natural place to inquire of such things. Notice that we're told the Magi came to worship the Lord Jesus. They come to worship the Lord Jesus. The word translated as worship has very deep meaning. It means to fall down on your face before the one being honored. It means to kiss the feet of the honored one. It means to fall completely under the submission of the King Jesus. Dr. MacArthur notes, that truth in itself shows that they were true seekers after God, because when he spoke to them, in whatever way it was, they heard and responded. Despite their paganism, quasi-science, and superstition, they recognized God's voice when he spoke. Though having had limited spiritual light, they immediately recognized God's light when it shone on them. They had genuinely seeking hearts, hearts that the Lord promises will never fail to find him. Notice, the Magi came to worship the newborn king. Now verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod, being the jealous, wicked dude that he was troubled when he heard about a king being born. If Herod was upset and willing to kill his own family to hold on to his throne, do you think that it might have upset him a touch when a group of strangers show up in what he saw as his town, perhaps looking for this new king, another king? The text tells us that all of Jerusalem was troubled as well. There are likely two explanations for this. First, it's quite likely that far more than just three men showed up in this entourage. It may have even taken on the appearance of an invading army. A large group of people show up. And secondly, the people of Jerusalem well knew the jealousy and wickedness of Herod. They were most likely afraid of what he might do. Verse 4, look what he does. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So Herod gets all worked up, right? He gets all worked up and he doesn't know really what to do and he doesn't really understand what's going on. So he gathers up his council of theological experts of that time and he asks them exactly where the Messiah is to be born. Herod is interested in where the Messiah is, not so he can go and worship him, but rather so he can defend his throne. As the theologian R. Glover points out, Herod is more interested in saving his throne than he is in saving his soul. Who does Herod gather up? The Sadducees and Pharisees that we talked about a couple weeks ago. These are the religious experts of the day. So Herod gathers them up, and he pumps them for information, which they promptly give him. Look at verses 5 and 6 together. This group of religious guys say to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." This quote is from the prophet Micah. It's found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The interesting thing to note here, and what I want you to think about, is the religious leaders, these theological experts of the day, they knew that the Messiah was coming. They knew that he was coming, and they knew where he would enter into the world. They knew where he was coming. They knew where he was coming. But they could really care less. They didn't care. Herod's reaction, however, was not so nonchalant. Look at verse 7. It said, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared." Now Herod knows where the Messiah is to be born. All right, he was just told. So he calls back the Magi for a bit more information. Herod wants to know exactly when the star appeared to the Magi. We're not told in the text why Herod wants to know this information. But it's not hard to assume that with this information, he could then determine the approximate age of the child heralded as the king of the Jews, couldn't he? Herod was assessing the threat to his throne. Now, verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." So Herod shares the information as to where the Messiah was to be born with the Magi. But his instructions are deceitful and they're full of hatred. Herod tells the Magi that he wants to worship the Messiah just like they do. It probably sounded reasonable to them as they had traveled such a distance to worship this new king. But we know from the rest of the story that that is a lie. Now look at verses 9 and 10 together. It says, "After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." So the wise men get the info they need from Herod, and they proceed on their way. And suddenly they're able to see and follow the star again. Apparently, that had not been the case while they were in Jerusalem. Otherwise, they would not have needed to inquire of Herod and the people of Jerusalem as to the whereabouts of the newborn king. But also, to add to that, notice verse 10. In the Greek, it's as if Matthew runs out of superlatives to express the exhilaration of the Magi. They were absolutely overjoyed that the star, what I believe to be the Shekinah glory of God, reappeared to them and to show them the way. They were overjoyed. It stood over the very place where the Messiah was to be found. And the Magi were ecstatic. They were going to be able to find and worship the Messiah. Verse 11 continues, "After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Right off the bat here, as I mentioned earlier, we see that the Lord Jesus is no longer in a stable, but he is in a home somewhere in Bethlehem. The Magi come into the home of our Lord and his family, and notice what they do. They fall to the ground and worship him. They fall to the ground and worship him. That's the proper response when in the presence of the God of the universe, is it not? Many times I think that we've made up in our minds this idea that Jesus is some really cool, hippie-looking dude that maybe looks like a shampoo model. And he just wants to hang out with us. He wants to assist us in our every whim and desire, maybe be our buddy. The Lord Jesus is just that, Lord. He's Lord. He's the sovereign. He's Lord over all the earth. He's Lord over you, whether you submit to him or not right now. He's Lord. I assure you, one day you will submit to him and fall on your face before him, whether you want to or not. I want you to notice also that Matthew makes it very clear that even though Mary and Joseph are certainly present, the Magi worship the Lord Jesus. They worship the king, not Mary. One of the proper aspects of worship is giving. Giving out of a heart of love and worship, not duty or to gain favor, but out of a heart of love and worship. Giving is an element, an expression of true worship. The Magi give the Lord Jesus gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We're all familiar with those things. Because of these three gifts, it's been thought that there were only three wise men. There's no indication that there were only three of them. It just tells us there were three gifts. But these three gifts represent something as well. Gold is the gift of a king, is it not? Gold is the gift of the king. Gold has always been the most precious metal and reserved for royalty. It's fitting that a king be presented with a kingly gift of gold. Frankincense was a very costly, beautifully smelling incense that was used only for the most special occasions. It was used in the temple with the grain offering. The church father Origen said it was the incense of deity. Did you get that? The incense of deity. Myrrh was also a perfume that was not quite as expensive as frankincense, but still very valuable. It was used to mix with wine as an anesthetic. It was mixed with other spices and used to prepare a body for burial in those days. If you're familiar with the crucifixion of our Lord, you know that it was used then. Those were the gifts that the Magi presented to the Lord Jesus. Gold for his royalty, frankincense for his deity, and myrrh for his humanity. He's a king, he's fully God, and he's fully man. And finally, verse 12, Matthew tells us, "And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Again, God sovereignly intervenes in the affairs of these mysterious men, doesn't he? And he guides them away from Herod. The Lord sovereignly protects the Magi as well as the Christ child. The Magi return to their own country. They no doubt share with the people the news of this King of the Jews. Perhaps the Lord Jesus was as well known in the homeland of the Magi as he was in Palestine due to the witness of these kingmakers. In this very familiar account of the Magi coming to visit the newborn king, I want us to look a little deeper. I want you to see the reaction of these three specific groups of people when they encounter the Lord Jesus. These three groups of people still exist to this day and are still reacting in exactly the same way. The first reaction we come across is that of Herod. On the surface, he appears to be receptive and even perhaps excited to hear the news of the Lord Jesus. But soon we see that's not the case. Herod's reaction is that of hatred. He wants nothing to do with the Messiah. He's concerned for himself and his life alone. He hates the thought of the Messiah. In the reality, he hates the thought of being under the lordship of anyone. Do we see that reaction today? Absolutely. Absolutely. Society in general falls into that category. Society hates God. It's come up with all kinds of fairy tales, like evolution, for example, to explain him away so they can do and live however they please. Society has replaced God with secular humanism, which by default is God-hating. The second group is the religious leaders. They're completely indifferent to the coming Messiah. They know he's coming. They even know where he'll be born. But they could care less. Just like Herod, they're interested only in themselves and their lives. They give God lip service, but that's it. Our churches today are absolutely full of these kind of people. They're full of these kind of people. There are some of these kind of people here in this building right now and listening online. I know that because every church has them. Every church has them. They're the ones that are pious or religious only on Sunday while they're at church. As soon as they leave church and go back to work or school, all thoughts of God and the Lord Jesus are left behind. They're more afraid of what society thinks of them than what God thinks of them. Sadly, the second group eventually turns into the first group, because there are no fence riders when it comes to true saving faith. You're either in or you're out. And finally, there are the Magi, those who will travel over hill and dale to find and worship the Lord Jesus. They're the ones who will pour out their lives in service to the King of Kings. They're the ones who are at church regularly, not in order to be served, but rather to serve God and others. They come with a pure heart, desiring to worship and draw closer to our great God. They're the ones who will give everything that they have for the cross of Christ if necessary. Everything. So my question for you today is, which of these groups of people do you fall into? Everyone here falls into one of these three groups. Where do you find yourself? Since you're here, I'm going to assume that it's not the first group. You're not outright God haters. But I know that there are some of you who absolutely fall into the second group. You may not realize it on the surface. But I bet if you took the time to examine your heart, you know down deep inside where you stand with the Lord. If you're a genuine believer, then your faith affects absolutely every aspect of your life. If it doesn't, then you certainly know it and need to get things lined out. So I'm asking you today, this very morning, to check your heart. I'm asking you to take a hard look at yourself and make sure that you are genuinely worshiping and serving the Savior. If you find yourself coming up short, I want you to know that as long as you're breathing, there's hope. There's hope. There's hope in the Lord Jesus. That hope lies in the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work on the cross. Your first step is to realize your spiritual state. That's a difficult thing to do many times. We don't like to look at ourselves. We don't like to see fault within ourselves. And we have to come to grips with the absolute fact that you are not good. You're guilty of breaking God's law, sinning against an eternal and holy God. What's that look like? Looks like simple things. We think they're simple. We think they're no big deal. Telling a lie. Taking something that doesn't belong to you, no matter the value. Looking at another person or even a computer screen, dare I say, with lust. Using God's name in an irreverent manner. All of these things and more are called sin by a holy and just God. And they separate you from Him. They condemn you to death. Not just a physical death, but a spiritual death where you spend an eternity in a very real place called hell. The penalty for sinning against an eternal God is an eternal punishment. But the good news is that God loves you while you're still in your sins. And He provided a way for us to be made right with Him. He sent Jesus, what we're talking about over these weeks. He sent Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, to be conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, as we saw last week. He sent the Lord Jesus. He lived a perfect life, perfectly keeping the law in thought, word, and deed, never sinning, sinless, so that He could be the perfect sacrifice, so that He could die the perfect death, perfectly paying for the sins of those who will repent and put their faith in Him, and perfectly then rising from the dead 3 days later. To take advantage of this incredible sacrifice, you need to repent of your sins. That means that you turn from them. You turn from them and you turn to Christ. And at the same time, you put your hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to pay your fine. All of Jesus and none of you. Nothing you can do to earn your way into heaven other than repent and fully trust in Christ. That's it. That's the good news. That's what we call the gospel. I pray that if you do not find yourself in that third group of genuine believers, that today would be the day that you make that change. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. Flee from the wrath to come, and you will certainly be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this gift, God. We are so thankful that You loved us while we are yet in our sins, that You sovereignly reach down into this place and pull us out of our sinfulness, God. We're so thankful. We're so thankful. Lord, help us to better understand these truths. Help us to live our lives for You. Help us to serve You and serve others. God, I pray that if there are those here who do not know You, Lord, that today is the day. Today is the day that You'd open their hearts and minds. God, that You would draw them to Yourself. Lord, we plead for the souls of those who are lost. We beg You to save them. God, we thank You for Your mercies, for Your long suffering, for Your grace. We pray that You would be glorified and honored, that You would be lifted up. We pray that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.